Come thou, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, Lord all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, heard on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour.
Nothing but the blood of
sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my praise for this I bring, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Do you suppose that everybody on this earth has equal amount of responsibility? Okay, that's a hard question, isn't it? I'm going to give you a little more setting. It got me to thinking, and I've got a bunch of scriptures I want to bring to your attention. Suppose a person on a relatively neutral subject condemns another person, gives them a hard time about it. Maybe the person's plowing and his roads are all crooked and like, look, you don't even know how to plow. Maybe you're criticizing the other person's way they're raising their children. Now mind you, there's right and wrong with raising children, but there's a great deal of complexity in the subject that not everybody on the... Like here you got these young parents and they're needing to give it their best, right? Do you suppose, though, if you have condemned another or given them a hard time, do you suppose that you have quite a bit of responsibility to do a pretty good job in that area yourself? And if you change your mind, if you do something different, that you have, you owe an explanation to the world? I believe that organic farming has a lot of advantages over the chemical farming. And the chemical farming in its extreme is pretty bad. There's a lot of bad food fed to people. Okay, I got that opinion. And I've made it known over the years. I've been, you know, who I am, right? Partially. Suppose I was going to start using herbicide on my farm. I think I'd owe some kind of an explanation to the world, my customers, so on. I made a judgment, didn't I, on that subject? And let the judgment be known. That's my subject this morning, is about judgment. Specifically, I was got to thinking about that, how the more you know, if you're going to make a judgment, especially if you're going to give somebody else a hard time about something, condemn them, you better be pretty sure that your judgment was based on accurate facts. In general, that it was a good judgment. You better be pretty sure that it's an okay judgment to live by yourself, right? And there is a great many subjects that we have that level of information. Suppose I say fornication is bad. Well, it's the way it is. Suppose I say thou shalt not steal. And then I'm held to the standard of not stealing. That's all okay, right? Because there we're talking about something that's not relatively neutral. It's something that God has said, this is the way it is. There's even things that are somewhat more neutral that you can, maybe I shouldn't say neutral, but somewhat more out of the realm of directly you know, righteousness versus wickedness in the Bible, that we may have opinions about. But as you have those opinions and give people hard times about them, you better be ready to go up yourself. It's a powerful tool when you give somebody a hard time or you rebuke somebody. It's a powerful tool. Should you ever rebuke somebody? I sure wouldn't be the person to universally condemn it. Would you? But, there's a lot of times that mercy is a better way, a more powerful way, a way that is more likely to accomplish the mission that we are setting out to accomplish. Suppose I got a notion to rebuke you. Why would judge you, whatever? Why would I do that?
There's seats in here.
There's still some more empty chairs in here that need somebody.
You. What would be the mission? You know, would that be something that had a job to do? You know, is there a mission to be accomplished by that would make me choose that tool? The answer is sometimes yes and sometimes no. When the answer is no, there's no specific mission trying to be accomplished, you're just upset at the person. You ever meet up with somebody's people that rebuked you that you almost wondered whether that's about the depth of it? They're upset and they're chewing you out? That's a behavior that's just never appropriate as a Christian. Rebuke is something that you have a tool. It's a tool. It's a job. It's you see a job that needs to be done. You need to call this person. This person is on a troubled path. And you're saying, hey, you're on a troubled path. Are you aware of it? I care about you. Right? So, this week we had an incident that was on the news with this Baltimore situation with the police officers and so on. In this country we have laws. The laws even apply to the policemen. In fact, there's a great many laws that just apply to the policemen. They got all kinds of protocols there. You do this and this, like this and like this and like that. You wear this kind of uniform. They can't just wear any old kind of shirt they please when they get up in the morning to go to their job. They don't have a choice of, maybe they have some choice, but they don't have a lot of choice of what kinds of weapons they're going to carry. Oodles of things. They got protocols. You got to do this like this, right? Even the President of the United States has a job to do and he has limitations set on him. This is how you're going to do it and so on, right? We have that as a society. If you're going to drive on the road, we want you to go a certain speed. We want you to stop at certain spots. You've incurred a significant amount of responsibility to watch what's around and be prepared to stop. So is there equal responsibility? Do these police officers, by being police officers, I believe that they incurred some responsibilities that they would not have had as a civilian. And those protocols are set up in such a way that they're unlikely to end up with a dead person in the back of their vehicle because of their roughness. Right? Sounds like they handcuffed this guy, we have hands behind his back, and tied his feet to get up and dumped him face down loose in the back of a vehicle and drove around for, what was it, from 6 o'clock in the morning till 9 something? I mean, they left him lay in there for hours. What, if I understood it right, it wasn't their protocol. Person was supposed to be restrained in such a way that if the vehicle braked quickly, that the person didn't fly up against the front. What can you think? You're helpless in there. You can't hold yourself if they got your hands and feet tied up. I don't think that the way these other people responded in Baltimore was wise. However, I see a bright spot in all of this here. I think our country might be a better country for it. Because any country, as the government moves towards lawlessness and not respecting their own laws, if the people call that to attention and the government becomes more law-abiding, seems like a good thing to me. It's not like this here, it's not like every police officer has to tremble in his boots about this here. The police officers that are being kind and gentle and abiding by protocol aren't going to be in trouble for this. This would be different if they would have done everything right and be charged, right? You could have a scenario like that too, right? Jesus did. What did Jesus do wrong? And if you'd been observing that justice system that they had back there in that time, you might have been like, man, I just hope I don't get caught in those wheels. Right? Because it wasn't a just justice system. And I'm not saying our system is just all the time. However, let's turn to the Bible now. The first passage that I have that I'm going to refer to a number of sections in it, Romans chapter 2, 1-16. In this Bible here, the heading of this is God's Principles of Judgment. It says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. verse 4, I'll call your attention to that for a moment now, says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" One of the core tenets of the Christian faith is that God is love. And that God, by his love, and in his love, has made a path, has made a way for us to receive mercy. It says, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God is about leading us to repentance when we have gone wrong. When God rebukes us, it's with a mission, not just that he's upset, right? It's with a mission. The mission is to restore a person to a safe place. I get the sense that this person that's judging, in this usage of the word judge, it's like a condemning. The person has forgotten that God relates in that way. They're not relating that way to people. They're condemning them. And I'm not sure why the phenomena holds out this way, but it is disturbingly often that the people that make the most noise, the most condemning about whatever the sin might be, are some of the people that are the most unmerciful. As it unfolds, there's a problem like in that area in their life too. That phenomena isn't always true though, because there are some people that have had a struggle with something, a big struggle with something, and they come out tender and gentle, aware of how rough the other person's lot is at the moment, well prepared to love and minister. But not always. There's some times that people that could be well prepared are just plain miserable. Right? You met them. Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." So it don't really matter what your position is or whatever. It all works the same, Jew, Gentile. The next passage, I have a whole bunch here, not in a specific order, is in Matthew 18, verse 21. This is a very familiar story. For one reason or another, God has chosen in this passage to teach us the idea that there's a sense that an unforgiving attitude is a bigger problem than the original problem. Is that basically the gist of this? A person owed. Somehow there was an owing in the situation and so on, right? But it seems like the king is ready to forgive that. But he expects that out of us then too. You listen to this passage and see if you don't hear that idea presented. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Okay, you got the picture? brother sinned against him. Okay, this isn't just something that you observed that the brother did bad. This is actually like you've been violated. That the, you get that picture here? 7 times. Jesus, Peter's pretty generous, isn't he? 7 times this guy can get off the hook and get another chance, right? Jesus says no, 7 times 70. Suppose somebody sins against you and does something mean to you and then asks forgiveness. Does it every single day for the next year and a half. Huh? Okay, I haven't met up with any situation that bad in my life. Have you? Every single day for a year and a half?
I can't avoid them.
Your trust might be pretty weak, huh? Or maybe it could happen every week for... What would that take? 20 years? Okay, here's that's the setting. Question. That, and Jesus is giving a more complete answer now. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee till 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him of the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So, tell me, this man, this servant, was addressed by the Lord, O thou wicked servant, what did he do wrong? What did this man do wrong? It does not tell us that this 100 pence was not a legitimate debt. We're going to assume in the setting that it was a legitimately owed bill, right? What did this man do wrong?
He didn't do unto others as he would have them do unto him.
Okay. Remember at the beginning I asked, does everybody have equal responsibility? I think if we would read between these lines, we could make a case that this servant, by getting forgiven all that debt and going through that experience, incurred responsibility. He had been exposed to a better way of living and was expected to carry it out now. Would he been condemned for holding his fellow brother, casting him into prison, if that's what he would have experienced? Kind of. Still wouldn't have been okay, right? But not in the same way. It stepped it up a step, I think, that because he was forgiven and failed to forgive. You with me on that? Does that make sense? Not everybody has equal responsibility. Suppose a man preaches the truth of God's word and then goes out and lives wickedly. As a society, we like, look at that, that's bad, bad, bad. We mention that a lot more than the person that's been bad from his youth that lives in some slum in the back road somewhere, right? Yeah, that guy's bad too, understand? But the person that knows better, there is actually a Bible verse, which I didn't look up here, that says that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, how does that say that? To him it is sin? So, let's not know anything that we're not responsible. You like that idea? Okay, you don't have that choice. You don't have that choice. God has chosen to teach you. You know something. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles, in a sense, didn't know anything, right? About right or wrong? Is that true? Had no law? Go to Romans chapter 2. It's being presented in that verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even the person that hasn't been taught, we'll take the person that's, you know, been bad from his youth. You say there's nobody like that out there? Yes, there is. There is people that have had parents that have pursued a path of wickedness all their lives. And these children grow up in homes that that which is wicked is normal. And not only do their parents do it, their cousins and their uncles and their friends, like it's all there. Even that person, God speaks to them and teaches them, and they know something. And there is no blessing in avoiding knowing. Yes?
Well, there's also, it says, study to show yourself the truth. So I mean, they're not really off the hook that way either.
They're not off the hook. However, you are off the hook in a sense, in that what has never occurred to you, but you don't know better. It appears that God judges stronger once you know. Now you say, how is that just? How is it possible for that to be true when it says there is no respect of persons to God with God? Here's the answer to that. The issue isn't the issue. The issue is, are you submissive to what God is asking of you? Are you loving? Are you merciful? That is the big deal that God cares about. Whether the servant, other servant owed 100 pence or 200 pence or whatever, it's of some importance. And yet, right in that story, what did the first servant that was forgiven all that even need those 100 pence anymore? You could say, well, suppose he had he owed 100 pence and he had somebody else that owed him 100 pence, but it wasn't balanced like that. But suppose it was, and he was back against the wall, the king is going to cast him in the prison and won't forgive him. And he says to his fellow brother, hey, you gotta pay me because I'm in trouble. But that wasn't the story. So I wrote here after the Matthew 18 thing, unforgiveness seems to be the bigger sin here. I think that is the sole focus when it says, O thou wicked servant. Matthew 6, verses 12 to 15. This is in the Lord's Prayer. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you pick up in this setting here that we are not talking about just a person doing something relatively neutral but you think wrong? You think they should have mowed their hay and there they are letting it get too ripe and you're saying, oh, they're a bad farmer. This isn't that kind of thing. These are actual trespass. We have explicitly taught here a connection. You forgive or you won't be forgiven by God. So now you say, am I teaching that you ignore the other person's sin, just sweep it under the rug and don't pretend like it's any big deal? Is that what I'm teaching? Is that what this is teaching? What do you think? If you draw on the rest of the scriptures that you're aware of, can we come to that conclusion? No, we can't. But there is a sense. I'm going to really take you to another passage that there is a sense that we are letting go of justice. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. There's a lot of these things. It's none of your business to even bother forming an opinion. You aware of that? It's none of your business to even form an opinion in that sense of judging the other man. I think we do well to be alert and learn wisdom. You know, it says the prudent man foreseeth the evil, simple pass on and are punished. But I see a lot of, I'm going to use the term church trouble, that isn't a dividing between righteousness and wickedness. But people just have an opinion about way too many things. In a lot of cases, these opinions, what it actually shakes out is, who's the boss? We're going to do things like so. You're going to submit. And that is a big question in the Bible too. God says, do like this here. Will you submit? What do you think? If you don't submit to God. But going back here to this verse here in Romans 14. To his own master he standeth or falleth. There is almost no situations that I can think of, talking like in a church setting, that we have authority to condemn somebody beyond echoing what God has already said. You get that? If I say, this is wicked, because that's what God has said to me. Who said it? The police officer says you must stop at the end of the road where the stop sign is. Did the police officer really say that? He did. But he wasn't the source. He only echoed. In fact, he had no other choice but to say that, did he, if he was doing his job? There's a lot of times as Christians we're backed into a corner like that. After all of the human reasonings you might come up with of saying, say to justify divorce and remarriage for every cause. After all the human reasonings that you might come up with of saying that that's a good thing, you read the Bible and you're backed into the corner. It says it's not okay. Right? Beside the point what your opinion is. So, before his own master he standeth or falleth. You're treading on dangerous ground what you criticize or condemn. That's not just an echoing of what God said, but even there, God has given himself the room to extend mercy. Have you ever seen that in the Bible? The discussion isn't, no, that wasn't that bad. It was that bad. And the man that repents and cries out for mercy, what happens? What happens in the Bible? What does God do? The man that repents and cries out for mercy. What am I going to say for you? If your fellow man is crying out for mercy and you're like, forget it. You owe. Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. What else could you do when you hear the cry of the poor besides stopping your ears? I get that to be a figure of speech that the person is doing his best to ignore the cry and not be aware of it. Is that what you get the sense of? Are we adding too much to this scripture to say that any form of doing your best to not be aware of that which you are actually kind of aware of and hearing could be included in this? Mm-hmm. sticking your head under the pillow would have the same effect, right?
There is a scripture that says that not meddling in other people's business, that would be a little different.
This is the cry of the poor.
Yeah.
And who's poor? I think one of the best definitions that I know of the word poor is somebody that doesn't have enough. So you can have somebody that by some definitions is very rich, that at the moment they are poor because there is a need in their life that they don't have the ability to fill. A person might have lots of money but be lonely. There's a sense that that person qualifies for being poor, doesn't it? There's oodles of ways. When you see or hear a cry, I need help, it says, stop your ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself but not be heard. It's like a curse that God has put upon that person, isn't it? Almost like, sounds like. Nobody's gonna, you're gonna get stuck. When you get stuck, you're gonna be at somewhere where there's nobody going past. Nobody's gonna hear. Matthew 7, verse 2. Says, and with what judgment you judge, he shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. In my produce stand, we have a set of scales. Actually, we have a number of them. We use that scales to both buy and sell. We believe in this society that it is normal to use a just and honest wage, right? It is what is expected. We might be worried about this or that, but we're relatively comfortable that the scales at the store is an honest scales, right? Aren't we? I don't even bother checking whether those 80-pound bags of oats that I get from Wright and Patterson weigh 80 pounds, do you? You get a bag of 50-pound bag of this kind of seed or that kind of seed from Charlie? Ain't even hardly worth putting it on the scales, is it? It's got to be right. This is an area that our society has been influenced by God, God's principles. The concept of a just measure. Like here in Matthew chapter 7, whatever measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. Same scales that I'm buying with, this is what I'm selling with. It's fair. It's the way it ought to be. God has a way of leveling things out. I'm going to get to this later, but in Romans chapter 12 we have a passage that says, vengeance is not mine, I will repay. We are developing a case in this, what I'm teaching about today with judgment, of saying there is a differentiation between God's ultimate job and our job here on this earth. Here we have received mercy and we are expected to show mercy. We have been loved and we are expected to love. let that to God. Any other, you know, leveling. Suppose I figured out that you're cheating me on the weight, whatever you sold to me. Is that license for me to cheat back? No. No, isn't it? That's not true. Right? Mark chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. Says, and he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and with what ye, and unto you that hear shall be more given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him which he hath, he shall be taken even that which he hath. Seems like this is probably a different teaching, this different time that this, that Jesus was teaching in the Matthew 7 thing. But we still got the same idea given of that there is this leveling effect that God has in the picture. And it talks about he that hath, more shall be given. And he that hath not, the little bit you have is taken away. That don't seem fair at all, does it? It does. It's very fair. Because why was it being given? If you read the rest of the passage, why was it being given? For you to use for his glory. If you don't use it, you'll give it to somebody else. But even outside, you know, that is a pretty just general principle all the way through nature even. Look at the man that has some ability to work, but you know, he's kind of strong, but not real strong. But he does what he say he was sick or something. Say he works what he can today, and then rests. Works what he can tomorrow, and then rests. Works what he can the next day, and then rests. What happens? He gains, right? What happens to the person that says, man, I'm tired and sore, and I'm not going to do nothing with my body? Or just lazy in general? After a while, it's not a case that they don't want to, it's a case they can't. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We don't need to turn to that one, I'm just going to tell you the story. This setting is King David was messing with somebody else's wife, got the husband killed then afterward to cover this thing up, seems like. Well, yeah, there was more conniving in the picture. But anyway, the prophet comes to him and tells about this man that came, traveling man came to this rich guy. The rich guy took the only lamb that the neighbor had, tender and beloved, killed it to feed the traveling man. Right? Remember that story? And King David is like, gives a really, really harsh judgment. He shall surely die. The man that did this. And then the prophets near the guy. What would have happened if King David wouldn't have been that harsh with that judgment? Suppose that his son would have stood a chance to live? We don't know. But I wondered that already. You know, going, judging by this concept that God to some extent looks at your judgments when he's judging you. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Just want to call our attention to the idea that all have sinned. One of the core ideas of the gospel is this restoration that is possible by grace. God's grace. If you're looking at a situation over, you're weighing, like I say, a good judgment is generally a judgment that is slow enough that there was time to gather adequate information. Now sometimes that don't take very long, sometimes it takes pretty long. Sometimes you never have enough information to come to a final conclusion. But a good judgment is slow enough to be accurate. But even after the accurate judgment says you're bad, all have sinned, it says. And if we're looking at God's judgment, does he have adequate information to make a good judgment? Is his brain big enough to process it quickly? Even after we have this bad judgment against you, is it mandatory that we treat you meanly, punish you? Is that what God always does? God is merciful. And the idea of mercy has to do with you're guilty. But we're going to let you go. Generally, in the Bible, and in generally in our society too, there's a connection between, because it's instinctive in us, there's a connection between repentance and then letting the person go. You're on a troubled path, and I reprove you. Suppose I'm a gentle and kind person, which I hope that God keeps working me that direction. And I see that the reproof has done this job. You heard, you understood. Think I might leave off then? What do you think? Suppose you have a child. They're on a troubled path. I'm thinking a younger child here. Middle-sized child. Suppose you reprove them, and they're not full of foolishness at the moment. They're paying attention. They're taking it serious, and they comprehend what you're saying. Do you suppose we need to carry any farther punishment out normally? Different people have different opinions on that, but I personally am of the opinion that you probably, in that scenario, you're going to say, mission accomplished, right? Now, suppose the person is full of foolishness, and which I'm sure you've met up with children that need some preparation before they're taking your instruction seriously. Isn't that what the punishment would be for? And in some cases, the punishment is just the way it is. I mean, like Philip did something, I'm going to say stupid, tried to ride a bike across the piece of lay flat pipe that was full of water, pumping. There's a sense that he got punished for it. Natural consequences. Bike chucked him off.
Oh. He might remember that better than he would if he just would have said, hey, that's not a good idea. By the way, they say that farm children that grew up on a farm, if they're not too protected from the hazards, develop a lot better sense of what is hazardous than a child that has no freedom like that. I don't even think that I necessarily failed as a parent for not noticing that he was riding that bike across that. Ephesians 1:7, this next passage. Says, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, it's the core of the gospel, Jesus. Redemption, bringing back. What's redeem mean? Redeem has to do with it's been taken away because of because of sin, and we're bringing it back, restoring. Psalms 103, verse 8. Says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There is a sense, as I read through the Bible, that I get the idea that God would have us, God's Spirit would have us to develop a character with a lot of similarities to His character. You know, we get filled with God's Spirit. We've heard that terminology in the Bible? The idea of being slow to anger. Build it in your life. It's a trait that is valuable. But God is that way. Can God get angry? We definitely have evidence in the Bible that God has that capability. And it's most no small deal when wrath of God is involved in the situation. But it's been adequately processed. It's not like a quick trigger. Hosea 6:6. Says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Talking about what Hosea is telling the children of Israel, what God actually wanted out of the children of Israel. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Similar thought in Micah 6:8, which is back a little farther in your minor prophets section. If you want to give yourself a better chance at finding these minor prophets when you're looking for them, and Bible verses in general, memorize the names of the books of the Bible in their order. I am not good at memorizing, and all the things that I have memorized through the years, like back in school trying to memorize them, I think I forgot all of them, except that gets used.
sometimes I have to like recite it in my head, short sections of it. It's like, see, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, help me find. But Micah 6:8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord, with thy God. I want to point out something here that to do justly and to love mercy. At first glance, sometimes it seems like mercy and justice are in conflict with each other. However, God makes the rules. You can have all the human reasoning you want. And have that human reasoning bring you to a very harsh version of justice. But it's not how God defines it. It seems like God is comfortable with the idea of that when one has turned from his wicked ways and is ready to worship God, that it is just for God to show mercy. Doesn't that seem like how he set the rules up? James chapter 5, verse 12. I was specifically thinking of 11 and 12. It says, James chapter 5, verse 11, Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I find this interesting that he connects right after each other the idea that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, and then letting your yes be yes and your no, no. I'm not sure why he connects that like that, but they are connected. Why do people say anything other than the truth? As a general rule, I think that most of that conniving and untruth and so on is trying to manipulate people to, so you can either take advantage of them or prevent being taken advantage of, or it's a defensive mechanism to take care of yourself, usually at somebody else's expense. I think that God is presenting the idea of do what is right, worry, let the consequences worry about their own selves. Because God is going to be worried about that, and you don't need to be. We count them happy which endure. Well, let's go to verse 20. My brethren, take the prophets who have spoken of in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. These prophets, there's a bunch of them, set out to do God's will, God's mission. God had given them a message, an errand, a thing to do of some sort. And a great many of them, as the words are here, experienced suffering, affliction, needed patience. What were they patient for? Patient that God was going to still have taken care of. And sometimes that taken care of that they experienced did not include health, wealth, and prosperity. Some of these prophets die. But not every story is a story like Job's. So Job was kind of an interesting, they mentioned him here. He had about as much trouble as a guy could have at once. Seems like. But then, he didn't just die, things were okay in the end. So when you're tempted to do something less than that, the yes be yes or no no, think about why you're tempted. What would be the advantages of going back on my word? If you're being tempted, you can answer that question. Why would I go back on? Well, I see that shouldn't have made that business deal. I could have sold that for more if I wouldn't have did that. Maybe that's what your reason is. Once you can put it into words, what the purpose of this is, you're more equipped to trust God. Like, can God take care of that circumstance? Okay. Okay, now. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. I want to call to our attention and following. It says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give yourself unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. So after you look at the whole body of these scriptures that I've read to you, do you think that we, as people that have experienced God's love and forgiveness, have incurred some responsibilities that we would not have had before? What would happen if that man that was forgiven the 10,000 talents didn't forgive his fellow brother? What might happen to him if he was harsh with his brothers? The passage actually says what did happen, right? So what do you think might happen if we had to put an ending to that story? We don't have to, though. We know what the ending was. There was an extra responsibility. Now backing up to a very practical level, I think we even do well to just in general avoid almost any kind of putting down, scorning type of criticism of the way people do this. It's not reduced in the sense of something that we do with a mission, right? just in general. Be careful what kind of judgments you're making. In the plain sex circles, the old Mennonite people, there is plenty of the... So there's a lot of beauty in that culture, but there's also a disturbing amount of the... If you're different, and it can be different about some stupid little detail like the way you're managing your farm or something even, you get talked about in kind of scorning type of ways, right? It's a weed. If you find it in yourself, it's still a weed. It does no good, and it does harm. Is that one of the definitions of the word weed in the garden? A plant that does no good and does harm?
Yeah.
And I'm using the word harm there in the sense that one of our jobs is to love people. It's the primary job that we have been given as Christians. Another job that we have that's part of the same job is to teach. Right? As we make judgments, and we will make judgments, we will make judgments, but they don't need to be judgmental type of judgments. There is a difference between the person that makes a judgment and says, and if you notice, I'm using it a little bit. Two different meanings for this, you know, two different shades of the same word. If you make a judgment that a person needs rebuke, and you study the thing out, how can I effectively communicate to this person what he needs to hear right now? And is God even asking me to communicate this? You know, sometimes that fire is burning within you. That this is what God wants me to do. There's other times that it's like, as you look at it, the judgment is, yeah, and it's none of my business, right? Those type of, once you put that level of coolness and calculation into a judgment, it's not a judgmental judgment anymore. You follow that? It's of a different nature now, because it's mixed with love. That's what I'm trying to encourage us this morning. Bring to our awareness the importance of, I was going to say, mixing love into that recipe, which results in a very different product than when you mix some irritation and fire to the person that don't have any need for them anymore in. You've seen rebuke that had that mixed in, didn't you? Tired of the person, don't need him anymore. I can afford to lose him, so you'll rebuke him. That's not what I mean by that word. It's a different recipe than when you mix love in. And as a closing statement here, I wrote, recognize when others love God and enjoy them as they are before Him. There's a lot of diversity among people. Sometimes it takes a bit to sort this out, but there is people that love the Lord and are honestly living for Him. And then there's people that aren't. We do well to recognize when others love the Lord and enjoy it. Just enjoy it. Right? May God bless you.
I'd like to see him in what Daniel was teaching. And I'm thinking that there's another word besides judgment that we ought to consider, and that's prejudice. And prejudice means to judge something before you have all the facts. It's an opinion. And we need to be really, really careful. Oftentimes, like Daniel pointed out, Romans 2, where thou that judges and does the same things is very common. That happens again and again. But we need to be real careful when we're going to judge someone else that we have all the facts before we get too sure about what we're doing. Because we could end up doing more damage than good if we don't understand what we're dealing with. It sometimes makes a difference when you understand why a person is behaving a certain way, what all they may be putting up with, what they may have experienced. It may make a big difference in how we're going to approach them if we understand the story. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't judge, because the Bible teaches that we should judge righteous judgment. The righteous judgment, the just judgment, is what's called for. But understanding, as Matthew 7 goes on, and following the judge, not that you should not be judged, and then saying that it's a hypocrite that shouldn't judge, he does go on and he says about the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we don't like when someone makes a judgment and tries to rebuke us or correct us, when they only have about half the information that they ought to have. We don't like it. In fact, we feel hurt. So why would we want to do that to somebody else? We need to be careful that we are examples of Jesus.